I've been in a few castles in Europe. They are really, really cool. Not only did the king like being a king, but his people throughout the kingdom praised him for ruling so benevolently and wisely. That means he was really, really good. The people knew that they could trust their king to do the right thing for them and for the kingdom. They were right. Because of the king's wisdom, the kingdom would be prosperous and peaceful. When the king's son was born, the people put on a great celebration. Now there was an heir to the throne. The people knew the king would be a good father and that his son would someday be as great and wise as his father. Now the king loved his son more than his own life. His greatest joy was to spend time with his son. Each evening after the day's activities were accomplished, the king would go out into the gardens behind the castle and play with his son. The thought of those times with his son often made the hard task of ruling a little bit easier. Sometimes when he faced a difficult decision or had to settle a dispute or complete a project, the king would think, when this time is over, I will be with my son, and then I will smile. One day the king's son got lost. It was one of the most tragic days that had ever passed in the kingdom. He didn't mean to get lost. He loved his father as much as his father loved him. And those times in the evening with his father were the happiest times of his life. But one day, his father had an especially busy day and was late for their daily meeting in the castle gardens. So the boy decided to explore. There was certainly nothing wrong with that, except this little boy was very little. He was very young, and nobody had told him how easy it was for a little boy to get lost. Have you guys ever gotten lost before? I got lost once in the woods. It was not good. Back to the story. It happened before the boy knew it. He was just walking and thinking about his father when, looking up, he found himself in the forest behind the castle. Nothing looked familiar. At first, he was calm because his father would come and find him. But he waited. He began to panic. Then he began to run away from the castle. His clothes caught on broken limbs and tore. A couple of times he fell in mud holes, and once he cut himself on a jagged rock. Eventually, the little boy wandered into one of the little villages of the kingdom. To be perfectly honest, by the time he walked into the kingdom, he looked more like a beggar than a prince. The little boy would go up behind someone, grab his coat and pull on it and say, "Mister, I'm the king's son. Would you help to get me home?" Sure you are, the man would say, and he'd laugh. "I'm his wife." "But you don't understand," the little boy would say to the other man. "I got lost and I can't find my father. I can't find my way home." Most folks simply ignored the little boy, and those who didn't ignore him just laughed at him. Pretty soon, the little boy was forced to beg for pennies just so he could buy bread to keep from starving. Meanwhile, back at the castle, the king spent a sleepless night looking for his son. He looked everywhere that he knew to look, but the boy was nowhere to be found. By morning, the king suspected that someone had kidnapped his son and feared that he would never see his little boy again. The king called all his armies together and told them what had happened and sent them into the kingdom looking for his son. He offered great rewards to anyone who would give him information leading to the discovery of his son, but to the king's sorrow, the little boy was not found. Hours blended into days, days into weeks, weeks into months, and months into years. The little boy was no longer a little boy. He had grown into a strong man. At first, he really thought that he was the king's son, but so many adults had told him differently that he began to think that it was just a dream. After all, adults know those kinds of things, right? As the years passed, he forgot about the castle, and he forgot about his heritage. It didn't take so many years to forget about the dream altogether. Then the young man began to run with the wrong crowd, murdering, stealing. Nothing was beneath them, but he was still a prince. If you're a prince, even when you don't know it, it shows. Eventually, the young man became the leader of the gang. He surpassed all of his friends in unlawful acts and spurred them on to even greater acts of lawlessness. Years after he had left the castle and his father, the king's son had become the most wanted criminal in the kingdom. Then one day, the king found out that his own son was the kingdom's most wanted criminal. At first he couldn't believe it, but the more he checked, the more it became clear that he had found his beloved son. And in finding him, the king faced a terrible dilemma. The king loved his son, but he was also fair and just. He knew if he released his own son who had committed these terrible crimes, he would need to release all the others who had committed crimes, and that was unacceptable. And so the king's son was arrested and brought before a judge who condemned him to be executed for his crimes. The verdict was just. The king's son was thrown into a dungeon beneath the castle where he had once lived to wait his execution. Here's where the story gets interesting. On the night before the young man was to die, the king made his way to the prison beneath the castle. Opening the son's cell, he walked in and he sat on the bed across from his son. The king sat a long time looking at his son before he spoke. "You are my son. Did you know that?" "Yeah, someone told me." "Have you ever wondered all those years about your parents?" "Sometimes, but I had a good life and it wasn't that important." "Well, I have never stopped wondering about you, where you were and what became of you. You were never out of my mind and out of my heart." "My son," the king continued, "I loved you with a great love, but you became lost. I did everything I knew to do. I sent soldiers. I offered great rewards. But son, I have decided to allow you to go free." With those words, the old king got up and walked out of his son's cell into the crisp night air. The young man went over to the cell door and tested it. "Well, what do you know?" he thought to himself. That old man left the door open. The king's son grabbed his coat and he threw it over his shoulder. And with a cynical smile, he spoke aloud, "That stupid old man. He thinks because he set me free, I will come back to the castle and serve in his kingdom. Well, he's more senile than I thought." And with that, the young man disappeared into the stairs, into the night air. Some 2 weeks later, the king's son found out what price his freedom had cost. On the day of his scheduled execution, the requirements of the law had been met. His own father had taken his place before the executioner and had literally died that he might be free. Now, you guys probably have some questions at this point. You want to know, what did the boy do after he learned that the father paid the price for him to be freed? We will discuss a few answers to those questions at the end of the sermon, and I'm going to invite you all back up at the end of the sermon for a special gift. Does that sound good? Merry Christmas. Thanks for listening so carefully. Let's pray together, okay? Now, Father, as we open your word, I pray that you would teach us lessons for boys and girls and for moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas. Help us to learn a message of grace that will touch our hearts and encourage our minds and enable us to walk in ways that are pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. You're welcome. Well, while the kids are making their way back, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and while you're making your way to Paul's book of Ephesians, would you stand to your feet as we read once again verses 7 through 10. Ephesians 1, verses 7 to 10. This is the word of the Lord. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. The greatest need of every person is spiritual emancipation. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul pens a section of scripture wherein he describes the spiritual blessings that belong exclusively to the people of God. Last week, we learned that the first benefit of spiritual emancipation is that we have been granted freedom. We learned that the basis of this spiritual freedom comes in a little word filled with meaning. The basis of that spiritual freedom is redemption. And so we took a majority of our time last week and we unpacked what we refer to as the trauma of redemption, the truth of redemption, and then finally the triumph of redemption. And one of the massive takeaways that we come away with from Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 is this. It's time to begin living out the freedom that you and I have in Christ. Now, there are two more benefits of the spiritual emancipation proclamation that I want you to see. We have not only been granted freedom, but we have secondly been granted forgiveness. We have been forgiven. That is to say, the stain of all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been wiped away. They are gone, never to return again. We have been forgiven. Now, in order to understand the weightiness of this blessing, I want to have you look with me at three important aspects of forgiveness. First, will you look with me at the beauty of forgiveness? The beauty of forgiveness. And let me say that it is our sin that makes forgiveness necessary. If you would look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, once again, you'll see, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. I want to have you focus in intensely with me on that little word, trespasses. It's a word that we don't use an awful lot in the English language, but it's a word that is synonymous with sin. You see, sin, as we've been learning, separates us from God. We talked about this reality in Veritas this morning. On a vertical level, sin separates us from God. And because of this sin, the relationship with God is utterly severed. The relationship with God is shattered. You see, Adam and Eve were created in original righteousness. They were in a condition where they enjoyed fellowship with God, peace with God. They were in right relationship with God. And it was that one sin that Romans 5:12 tells us, that sin utterly separated us from God. On a vertical level, it shattered that relationship with God. Sin not only separates us from God, but on a horizontal level, sin really does a number on our culture. It separates us from one another, and it literally places us under a curse. You look at the tragic effects of sin on planet Earth, and it is a mind-boggling reality. You think about sin messes up families. You have parents and children at their throats. You have families that are shattered and broken. You have divorce. You look out into our community and you see gang activity. You see drug activity. You see illegal activities. You talk about what happens back and forth over the border just a few miles from our church and the kinds of things that take place. Trafficking, sexual trafficking, the sex slave industry. These kinds of things plague our culture. These kinds of things plague our community. These kinds of things plague our world. And so there is vertical separation between man and God, and there is horizontal separation between people, between individuals. It's interesting. You think about how sin has affected the relationship between men and women, most notably between husbands and wives. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, a very interesting thing takes place where we see that one of the results of the curse takes place in the life of every man. Every man that is married faces two temptations, not to mention others, but two I want to focus on. The first temptation every man faces is to be docile. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Your inclination as a man, your proclivity as a man is to let your wife run the show. And this is nothing against women, nothing against wives. It says nothing about their intellect or abilities or anything else. But it simply states that when a man allows his wife to run the show, he's disobedient. Why? because God, in his creation mandate, has called the husband to be the leader of his home. And so men are faced with this position where they are docile, where they just give in to the whim of not only his wife, but every member of the family, and he sits like a little mouse and is afraid to make any decision. Now, the opposite proclivity is he moves from being docile to being dominating. Some of you understand what this is about, where you don't understand being docile, but you understand dominating. That is, you are overbearing with your wife. You are demanding of your wife. You're not a servant to your wife. And these inclinations, these proclivities are a result, a direct result of the curse. You say, what about the woman? The woman, on the other hand, because of the curse, is faced with a position where she is tempted to usurp the authority of her husband. She's tempted to usurp the authority of the husband. And what you have is a situation where if a man is docile to begin with, and the woman is usurping his authority, that is a situation that requires a ton of counseling. That is a volatile situation where the woman is acting unbiblically, the man is acting unbiblically, and it's time for both the man and the woman to act in ways that are biblically appropriate so that they can obey God and stand under the authority of Scripture. Those are just a few of the horizontal results of the curse that we see. Now, in order to understand sin in a better way, I want to take it one step further this morning. We need to understand the meaning of a little word that most of you will be familiar with. It's a Hebrew word, and it's the word shalom. Would you raise your hand if you've heard of shalom? Most of you. Shalom is a little Hebrew word that essentially means peace. And if you have understood that shalom means peace, you would be absolutely correct. However, the term has a deeper meaning than merely, you with me? Peace. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing. Now catch this. Shalom means being in a place of wholeness or delight. One writer says that shalom means that it's the way things ought to be. That's the way I like to remember shalom. One author says that God hates sin, not just because it violates his law, but because it violates shalom. Now think about that. God hates sin because sin violates shalom. Because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. In short, sin is shalom breaking. Cornelius Plantica says, in sum, shalom is God's design for creation and redemption. Sin is blamable human vandalism of these great realities and therefore an affront to their architect and builder, who of course is God. And so this sin that separates us from God and separates us from one another is an ugly, destructive, malevolent monster that is bent on ruining everything in its sight. Sin is a wrecking ball. Sin is a wrecking ball that runs back and forth and back and forth and will destroy literally everything in its sight, including you. Thomas Watson says, oh, what a venomous, accursed thing sin is, that it makes a merciful God take comfort in the destruction of his own creature, close quote. It is only after we consider the hideousness of sin that we can contemplate the beauty, the utter beauty of forgiveness. The word forgiveness that you see in verse 7 comes from a Greek word that means pardon. And last week we learned together that redemption means that we have been purchased out of the slave market of sin. If you are in Christ, you have been delivered. You have been ransomed. You have been purchased out of the slave market of sin. And we learn that this ransom, this redemption, is through the means of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Since we have been ransomed, means now that we possess spiritual freedom. That's the time when the people of God say, amen. We possess spiritual freedom. We are free in Christ. Here's the way I say it to young people. That doesn't mean we're free to be wisecracks. That doesn't mean we're free to be wise guys. That means we are free to obey. That is liberty. When you come to the place in your Christian life where you say, I am free in Christ, that means I am free to obey and I love it. That's freedom in Christ. That's liberty that honors God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But redemption also means that we, as verse 7 tells us, have been forgiven of all our sins. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, he has delivered, that is, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness. We just learned about that. We were in the domain of darkness. We were in the prison house of sin, the slave market of sin. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you see this interrelationship between redemption now and the forgiveness of sins. So for every person who is in Christ, the stain of his or her sin has been washed away forever and ever. The penalty of sin has been utterly defeated. The power of sin has been utterly abolished. John Calvin says that God puts our sins out of his remembrance and drowns them in the depths of the sea, and moreover receives the payment that was offered him in the person of his only Son, drawing from the great wisdom of the book of Micah. This, my friends, is the beauty of forgiveness. But I want to move one step further and have you look with me at the basis of forgiveness. The basis of forgiveness. In Ephesians 1:7, we read that according, this forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. All these things, the redemption that we have received through his blood and the forgiveness of trespasses, is according to the riches of his grace. The fact that we have been purchased out of the slave market of sin and have been declared innocent, acquitted, is according to the riches of his grace. Now, God's grace has a special meaning for us as a term that refers to a gift of grace. Grace means undeserved favor. But I want to highlight the word riches for a moment, because the word riches in the New Testament means wealth or abundance. There are at least 22 places where this term riches appears in the New Testament. Notice, however, a few places where the term has special meaning for you and I in light of what we learn in Ephesians 1:7. I don't know if we're ever going to get out of Ephesians 1:7. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, we learn this: God's riches in Christ are incomprehensible to the human mind. Have you ever come to the place where you ran into a truth that you just say, you scratched your head and say, I can't even understand that. I can't put my mind around it. Paul the Apostle does that at the end of his letter to the Romans. In Romans 11:33, he says, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. It's as if one of the most intelligent, godly men to ever exist, speaking of the Apostle Paul, is scratching his head going, I can't figure it out. This is absolutely incredible. It's incomprehensible when I consider the riches in Christ. Additionally, God's riches in Christ are immeasurable to the human mind. When we get to Ephesians 2:7, we will see, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. These wonderful things have been given to us according to the riches of his grace. Allow me to take this one step further by looking at the breadth of forgiveness. The breadth of forgiveness. Paul goes further, though, as he quantifies the breadth of this forgiveness. He says, the riches of his grace have been, you gotta love this word, lavished on us. Isn't that a great word? Not just given to us, but lavished on us. That word means to shower. It means to provide in abundance. Charles Hodge refers to God's grace as an overflowing abundance of unmerited love, inexhaustible in God and freely accessible in Christ. Now, you have to understand the way I think for a moment. Please bear with me. I read about how we have been lavished with the riches of God's grace in Christ. And I have to tell you something that popped into my mind. Are you ready? A piñata. A piñata. Have you ever been to a birthday party? Yes. When the mom says, okay, boys and girls, it's time for the piñata. And the girls, boys and girls say, woo! It's time for the piñata. Yeah, that's right. And they get the piñata out, and it's dangling over your head, right? It's this gigantic animal. And the mommy comes and says, okay, Logan, you get the first shot. And she gives him, she gives him an aluminum baseball bat. And all the people, right? And here's Logan. He's getting ready. Whack! And all the kids go, oh. And then it's the next person's turn. Ethan, you want a shot? So Ethan comes up. Mommy gives him the bat. Whack! Right? Nothing. The kids are just waiting. Caden. Your mommy says it's time for Caden's chance. And Caden gets that bat. He's like, yeah, bring this on. Whack! And it bursts open. The kids, whoa! 10 seconds later, mommy asks, will you pick up that pencil? Now the candy is overflowing and the kids are on their hands and knees licking the ground. They're just going crazy. This is a portrait of God's riches in Christ that have been lavished on the people of God. And here's what I'm concerned with. There are some believers that could care less. If you're numbered among those who are saying, Pastor, settle it down a little bit. You're scaring the children. Listen, think about the piñata and how excited those kids are. Those kids, Logan, Ethan, Caden, who are so excited to see that candy. They don't care that Caden's the one that smacked it. They're just happy that they can eat the candy. That's what it's like to receive the riches of God's grace, which are found in Christ, that have been lavished on his people. And what does it result in? It results in outstretched arms and worship and a desire to please the living God with our lives. I want you to think about the blessings that belong to God's elect. We have been, first of all, granted freedom. That was last week. We have been forgiven. But there's a third blessing. The third blessing is one that may surprise you a little bit. The third blessing, Paul says, is that we now have focus. We have freedom, we have forgiveness, and we also have focus. That is, our spiritual eyes have been opened. I like to refer to this as new spiritual eyes. And if you would look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, look with me at where the Apostle Paul refers with, in verse 9, the little phrase, making known.
Making known. It's a little phrase that if you were doing your devotions, you might be tempted to skip by it quickly. But it's an important section of Scripture. It means this, to reveal or explain something. Here we learn that God reveals the mystery or the divine secret of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Previously, before we received grace, before we were Christians, we were blind to the things of God. Someone would share the gospel with you and you would say, I don't see it. I think it's just kind of goofy. Do you remember that before you were a Christian? Some of you have heard the story of one of my professors in seminary who went to a little Baptist church in the Midwest, and he would go to these evening services and week in and week out and week in and week out. And one day he heard the gospel. He heard the message that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, to live a life that he could never live and die a death that he deserved, and that God raised him from the grave, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And anyone who turns from his sins and trusts Jesus would have all their sins forgiven, that they would have spiritual freedom, that they would have spiritual focus. And my professor went to the pastor later that evening, and he told him about his faith in Christ, and he was so excited. Remember the day that you became a Christian? He was so excited. And he said, Pastor, I have one question for you. Why now? Why did you wait all these years? Why did you wait until now? And the pastor looked at my professor and said, young man, that's the message I preach every Sunday. You see, it was that appointed time where God opened Cal's eyes to the beauty and the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So previously, he was blind to the things of God. Previously, he had spiritual crust caked on his eyes and prevented him from seeing the beauty and the majesty and seeing the beautiful plan of God and the purposes of God. Hold your finger in Ephesians 1 and look with me at Acts 16. This is an amazing story. While you're turning there, I'll tell you about my friend Lydia, an old lady that I met in Belarus. I am not kidding. She had to have been at least 100 years old. She was old. And I got to know her a little bit, and her name was Lydia. And I said, through the translator, I said, are you a seller of purple garments? And she got this big Belarusian smile. Oh, no. Niet. And so we had this little moment where we kind of smiled at one another. Well, I was referring to the story that we're going to read about now in Acts chapter 16. Read it with me. Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You see, God got a hold of this woman from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple goods, which in my Bible I have written she was likely a Nooksack fan. The Bible says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It's interesting, the same exact thing happened to Paul in Acts chapter 9 as God miraculously opened his eyes to the truth of the gospel. And what's interesting about the story in Acts 9 is that Paul rehearses the story. If you'd look at it with me in Acts chapter 26, he literally tells of this story. Look with me in Acts 26, beginning in verse 12. In this connection, Paul says, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority of the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me to those journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I had heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.
But rise and stand to your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Note, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What happens when God opens your eyes? When God opens your eyes, you begin to see the grand redemptive purpose of God in Christ. You begin to see how the gospel mission is global in orientation. It is global in its scope. One commentator says there is a cosmic dimension to God's plan of salvation. Now the universe is divided and groaning for redemption. You see, we learned about that, how sin has spoiled God's good creation. But the commentator continues, now God's people groan in this fallen world. Paradise was lost in Adam, but it will be restored in Christ. In the fullness of time, God's two creations, his whole universe and his whole church, will be unified under the cosmic Christ, who is the supreme head of both. Here's my question. Has God opened your eyes? Has he sovereignly removed the crust that prevents you from seeing and savoring the grand reality of the gospel? We've been learning over the past few weeks about the redemptive blessings to those who are in Christ. And the truth point is very clear in this passage. We have been granted freedom, forgiveness, and focus. I want to draw your attention to a few everyday objects to illustrate the importance of the spiritual emancipation proclamation. It's like this is the elephant in the room. What in the world are these objects doing next to the pulpit? We're all very familiar with these objects, and this first object is a sponge. And these objects that are stacked up are stones. And the Bible is clear that our hearts are one of these two objects. Either your heart is like a sponge or your heart is like a stone. And you think about the sponge. Sponges are really amazing. You put the sponge in some water, and what does it do? It begins to collect that water, and then you carefully can squeeze that water out of the sponge. This is exactly what it is like to be a converted person. This is the portrait of a regenerate heart, where the sponge literally soaks up the things of the Word of God. The sponge is like a person who is receptive to the things of God. When you hear the Word of God, you rejoice. When you hear the Word of God, you're excited. When God's Word is proclaimed, it prompts you to go deeper and deeper and deeper. When you hear about the spiritual emancipation proclamation, in all humility, you're wondering, how is it that God would save a worm like I? You understand what the former slave trader meant, John Newton, when he said that God saved a wretch like me. When your heart is like the sponge, you are filled with awe at the providential plan of Almighty God. You are filled to the brim with thanksgiving as you contemplate the great reality that now you possess spiritual freedom, that now you possess spiritual forgiveness, that now you possess spiritual focus, where your eyes are open and they are transfixed on God's redemptive plan for the nations. But not everyone has a heart that is like a sponge. Some people have a heart that is like a stone. And it's an interesting thing. When you put the stone in the water, it does absolutely nothing. It doesn't absorb the water.
It's not interested in the water. And if I left the stone sitting here in a few minutes, that it would dry out. The water has absolutely no effect on the stone. A stony heart is a rebellious heart. A stony heart recoils when the truth of God's word is proclaimed. A stony heart resists the truth of God's word. A stony heart refuses to submit to the truth of God's word. A stony heart invents excuses to run from the preaching of God's word. Have you ever experienced that one? There's a really good football game on today. I don't need to go to church. It's a really nice day out today. I don't need to go to church. I'd rather hang out with my friends than go to church. That is a mark of a stony heart. Because I resist the truth of God, I run from the truth of God, a stony heart is recalcitrant. That is, this is the portrait of a person who is stubborn. This is a person who is absolutely unmovable. Now this morning, I want to ask a vitally important question. And it's a question that is not for your husband, it's not for your wife, it's not for your teenagers, it's not for your children, it's not for your grandparents or your aunts or your uncles. It's a question only for you. It's a question for you to consider. Is your heart more like the heart of stone, or is your heart like the sponge that tastes and thirsts and longs after the truth of God's word? Jonathan Edwards wrote a book that has so impacted me. It is on my list of books to read for 2018. It is a powerful book. It is a convicting book. It is a challenging book. The name of the book is Religious Affections. And if you're not interested in reading the book, I can give you the thesis in advance and perhaps save you a little bit of time. And the thesis is this: true religion in great part consists in holy affections. True religion in great part consists of holy affections, where I taste deeply from the well of God's word. And I do it on a daily basis. One thing I know about a sponge is if I put this sponge on the shelf, I put this sponge in my garage, and I let it sit for an extended period of time, what happens? It's going to grow hard and crusty. And so even the sponge needs to go back to the source. We as Christians need to go back to the well of God's word and be refreshed constantly with the truth of God's word, or that heart, even the new hearts that God has given us, can begin to grow hard, can begin to resemble a stone. But that is not how God has created us. God desires that we have soft hearts that are responsive to his word. Edwards says, where there is heat without light, there can be nothing divine or heavenly in that heart. So on the other hand, where there is a kind of light without heat, a head stored with notions and speculations, with a cold and unaffected heart, there is nothing divine in that light. That knowledge is no true spiritual knowledge of divine things. And here's the line that caught my attention. I hope it catches your attention. I hope you write it down. I hope you put it on your refrigerator. I hope you put it on your dash. If nothing else, wear it on the tablet of your heart and never forget it. Jonathan Edwards says, if the great things of religion are rightly understood, they will affect the heart. If the great things of religion are rightly understood, they will affect the heart. I promised the children that we would return to the story. You recall the story of the king and the son, where the king died in order to set the son free. And you, along with your children, likely have some questions like, what did the son do? Did he return to the castle and take his place as a king? Did he accept his heritage? Did he even care for the price that his father paid to purchase his freedom? Well, I don't know the answer to this question, because the son in this story is you. And the son in this story is me. The Bible says,
while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Today, if you are not yet a Christian, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to enter in to the joy of your master. There's a theologian who is in ICU right now. This morning, I began to write a tribute for a man who is still alive, because it's not looking good. For a man that has probably, more than anyone outside of my own father, strengthened and encouraged and informed my Christian life. And when God chooses to take this man into glory, he will be with the Savior for all eternity. His wife knows it. His friends know it. All the other men and women who he has influenced along with me know it. He knows that his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And my challenge for you today is, do you know it? Do you know it? You could be a healthy young man or a healthy young woman. You could be healthy in your middle years. You can be healthy as a retired person. But it can happen in a split second. It's a heart attack, it's an aneurysm, or it's a Mack truck. One of us might not be here tomorrow morning. Do you know where your final destination is? Do you have the assurance that this man who has influenced me so much has as he lays in his hospital bed? For those of you who are in Christ, and that includes many of you, please remember that we have been granted freedom. We have been granted forgiveness. We have been granted spiritual focus. And I want to give you three practical points of application, very short, to take with you today, to take you with you this week, to encourage you. If you are in Christ, first, I want to encourage you to thank God for the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ. Would you even do it right now? God, thank you for granting freedom. Thank you for forgiving all of my sins, past, present, and future. Thank you for granting spiritual focus. Secondly, I want to encourage you to live as unto God with a new sense of purpose. See, if you understand who you are in Christ, and how you have been forgiven in Christ, and the spiritual focus that you have to view Christ and his wonderful redemptive works on your behalf, you begin to live as unto God with a new sense of purpose. It changes the way you live your life. Finally, let me encourage you to cultivate a heart that beats after the things of God. What does that look like? It means you spend time in God's word. It means you spend time in prayer. Means you spend time seriously considering who you are in Christ. And day by day, that new heart is evident to your spouse, is evident to your children, is evident to your friends, as you live out the reality of your freedom and your forgiveness and your focus. For all those who are in Christ, we've been granted those three things: freedom, forgiveness, and focus. Let's pray together. Now, Father, I thank you for this powerful, powerful passage. And we've not even come close to the end of Paul's line of reasoning, his thought in Ephesians 1. And so as we come back next week, I pray that you continue to fill our hearts and minds with wonder. God, I pray that we would see ourselves with the children under that theological pinata that is bursting on our heads every day. May we respond with worship. May we respond with Christian service. And may we do so in a humble manner that glorifies you. Oh God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for who we are now in Christ. You have given us the ability to obey. You've given us the ability to believe. You've given us the ability to do what's right and glorifying to you. So thank you for this message. Thank you for the spiritual emancipation proclamation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Seated for 1 second. Are the Brulin boys here this morning? Whoever's here, come on up, guys. You're in big trouble. I'm just kidding. Thanks for coming up. So these special young men, and Carson must be in the nursery because he comes too, but these guys visit me on a fairly regular basis, and I want to tell you something about them. When they come into my office, they could care less about my books. I mean, those are the important... You guys don't care about my books, do you? They want to know if I have candy. And the other thing they want to know is they want to know... Can I say this about you guys? Is that okay? Especially you, Cody. They want to know about everything on my desk. What's that? What's that? What's that? Right? You do that, right? What's that? What's that? My bobbleheads, they shake them, you know. But they want to know about everything else, right? Well, most everything on my desk is an object lesson from a sermon. And so what I want to do is I want to give you... By the way, I love it when you visit me. It's a lot of fun. I want to give you guys and also all the other children and maybe even some of the youth, if we don't run out, everyone a sponge and a rock to put on your desk. That way, if I come see you, I'll say, hey, what's that? What's that? And what will you say to me? You'll say, the sponge, that's what God expects my heart to be like. I'm supposed to be soft to the things of God. I'm gonna soak in that water. Sorry, Lenny. Right? And what's the stone represent? That's what God says my heart should not be like. I don't want to be hard like the stone towards the things of God. Does that sound good? So that's for you. And let me get some more here. There you go. And then also for every other child, would you come on up, and the young people as well, if you want to put these objects on your desk. Man, here they come. All right, that's good. I told you to come, didn't I? Before you come, let's have a word of prayer together, okay? Can we do that? So, Father, I want to pray for each of these boys and girls and the young people and our whole church family that we would not have hearts that were like the stony heart, that we would have hearts that are soft like the sponge, that your Spirit would do a miraculous work in our lives and on our hearts so that we would have a desire to obey you, to serve you, to glorify you, and to enjoy you forever. Thank you for the good things you're doing in our church family, and I pray that these small tokens would sit on the desks of many children, and for many, many years to come, they would remember the lessons that we learned today, that you call us to remember who we are in Christ, that we have freedom in Christ, that we have forgiveness in Christ, and spiritual focus, all because of Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.